Great job. Great job. Let me move all the spoof stuff. Ron, I found your finger. I know you were looking for it. All right. Well, I just want to say thank you, Ben, for those songs. I'll be honest with you. I like it better when we're singing just like we did to Jesus. Does that make sense? When we're singing to Jesus and not necessarily... Well, this is what I've done with Jesus. But sing to him. We're here to worship him. Amen. And to engage his spirit. Well, welcome to Question Sunday. And for the visitors, and let me ask you, from Tennessee, Oregon, Tennessee? Where about in Tennessee?
Nashville.
I'm from this area about an hour north of here, a little town called Bogota, but I lived in Dixon for 14 years. And my wife grew up in Centerville. So... know the area well. Lived in Nashville, worked in Nashville for quite a bit. All right. Thanks for being here, and hope you have safe travels back home and to Oregon. It's a little further than Nashville. We always call it Nash Vegas. I don't know if it still does, but anyway. For anybody that's new, every fifth Sunday, instead of doing singing, we do Question Sunday. And if you'll notice that when we've announced that, we say, if you have a biblical question, because people were putting any question on there. And, hey, what do you do about your taxes? I'm like, I go to your CPA. I don't know what you do. But with that being said, let's open up with a word of prayer and we'll tackle these questions. Lord Jesus, be with us. Be our teacher. Be our guide. And may your spirit, Lord, be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me start off with a couple of questions that I have on this. So here's one. John 14:15 through 17, it states, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that really is just important. We can just stay there. That is how we show God we love him. Not by telling him, although that's good. But you can tell God you love him and consistently and faithfully disobey him, and God's going to look at your behavior before he looks at your words. Does that make sense? So we can say, I love you, and that's the whole idea behind worship. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. So no matter how great the songs we just sang, and I think they were, so let me compliment the band again. Those are wonderful songs. But no matter how wonderful those songs are, and no matter how emotionally they move us, the truth of it is, you can sing every hymn in the hymnal, you can sing all the wonderful choruses, and if you're living a disobedient life, you are showing God you don't love him. That's the reality. Now, that shocks some people. It's because we're biblically illiterate. We don't know what the Bible says. And clearly, as this question brings up, and I even got to the question, but I'm starting to preach. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I understand that the Holy Spirit abides in us. My question is, even as we move into new creation, and yes, absolutely. Matter of fact, so I know it's 9 o'clock in the morning, so bear with me. Because we're fixing to bail off into something. God is not separate from his attributes. God is his attributes. That's why God is not an agent that loves. God is love, right? God is not an agent that speaks truth. God is truth. Does that make sense? So God is not an agent that has existence. He is existence. That's why in John 1, everything that is because he created it to be, because out of him comes existence. Does that make sense? So, this is how gracious God is. God lets us borrow existence from him, or he grants existence from his perspective to us. And we have to, we borrow the existence from God to do evil things. And he doesn't smite us down for it. That's why God knows all things. Not just from a sense of knowing, but he has granted existence for us. Now, we can say, well, okay, well, if that's the case, can we blame God? No, because our will and God's will is what makes us separate. God has granted us each one free will, because without free will, you can't have love. I mean, the logical question is, can you force someone to love you? No. So you have to have free will to do so, to actually engage what love is. And so God has given each one of his image bearers free will to be used how? Freely to love him in return as he has first loved us, according to the scripture. So in the fallen world, you had the first world, that's prior to the fall. You have the fallen world, that's since the fall. And then you'll have the final world, which is new creation. In this world, we have two wills at work. We have our Heavenly Father's will, right? And then we have humanity's fallen will, right? Me, the selfishness. And in the new world, there will only be one will, and it will be the fulfillment of it's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it's actually the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What? Thy will be done on earth as it is heaven. And as we've talked a lot about, that heaven is not the final destiny. Heaven and earth together is. And so in that final world, there will only be one will, and it will be the will of God lived out through the fruition of his image bearers empowered by the Spirit. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? So, I know who asked that question because he signed his name to it. After his crucifixion, but I think it was a great question. After his crucifixion, please explain where Jesus went and what he was doing for the 3 days before he was resurrected. In the garden by the tomb. Let me just stop there and answer that one. The scripture doesn't give us an itinerary of what he was doing, but it does say in 1 Peter 3 that he went down, and if you remember me saying, where do you even jump into this? It's kind of like a moving train, and like, where do you even jump in on the conversation? Because you have to go back so far. Most of our thinking about eternity and the end times is not biblical in American Christianity. It's more medieval. And the hell is the final destiny after the judgment, but we haven't reached the judgment. So where did people go prior to that? Well, I believe in the Old Testament, they went to a place called Sheol. The Greek translation is Hades. And there was a division between it, with the place of the righteous and the place of the unrighteous. After the resurrection of Christ, and this is what I think that little kind of funny verse in Matthew 27 alludes to, where it says they saw the saints of old walking in resurrection walking around, is that I think that Christ set the captives free. And that's why we as believers, when we die, if right now God were to call me home, my carcass would hit the ground, and sorry about your bad luck for having to clean up, but my spirit would go be with the Lord, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But those who don't know Christ, I still think go to the place of the dead until they reach the final day, the resurrection day, because hell is after that. Does that make sense? And so when Christ died, he went to, quote, set the captives free. He went to, I believe, the place of the dead. This is why he called the thief on the cross today, you will be with me where? In paradise, paridi. And with that being said, 1 Peter 3 said he went, and for those that were pre-flood, right, during the time of Noah, he went and preached and proclaimed the good news. Now, the second part of that verse, now that's as much as we can say because that's as much as the Bible says, right? Everything else will be speculation. We'll have to stamp it that. but it says, in the garden by the tomb, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, thinking he was a gardener, Jesus told Mary not to cling to him because he had not ascended to the Father. Why was this important that she not cling to him? Well, a couple of things. I always think it's interesting that God made man in his image, and the first thing, responsibility he gave him was to what? Be a gardener. And the one true human was mistaken to be a gardener after his resurrection. I just think that the irony of that is pretty neat. And I don't really think it's that ironic. But with that being said, modalities, right? When Jesus came back, he was in a different modality of life than what he was pre-crucifixion. God became human, and the Bible says in Philippians 2 that he became human in every way. Now, a lot of people will say this, well, how could he be human if he didn't sin? He's the only one who's truly human. You and I aren't, because we are sinners. Because to be fully human doesn't mean that we sin. To choose something other than God, the fulfillment that we give, that we receive only in our Creator, is to be not going in, more in fulfillment, but less in what? Fulfillment. So Jesus is why he's called in Romans the second Adam, right? He is the one true human. But God became fully human under the death barrier, which means that he allowed himself to be killed. If you remember what he said to Pilate, he goes, you don't take my life. I lay my life down, right? So Jesus, even though from man's perspective he was sentenced to be executed, but from reality, from God's perspective, he chose to do so because no one can take his life. So, and we think of Jesus primarily as the Son of God. The role that Jesus took was that he didn't consider that to be something to be used for his own advantage. He couldn't deny that because he'd always been the Son of God, and he'll always be the Son of God. But Jesus came, the Son of God, came to live as the Son of Man. And that was the primary title that Jesus identified himself with, relating him back to Daniel 7. So, with that being said, when Jesus resurrected, he was in a new modality of life as the one true human. And that's why the book of Romans and Hebrews and all this specifies that if, you know, that the way Christ was raised from the dead, we shall be raised from the dead if we're in who? Christ. So, what is the ultimate goal? And we've talked about this a lot here recently. Heaven and earth were created together, and when mankind sinned, heaven and earth divorced. Hence why C.S. Lewis wrote a little short book called The Great Divorce. And that one day, heaven and earth will be put back together again. Heaven, as we've been taught in American Christianity, is not the final goal. Heaven and earth together is. And as I spoke of a couple of weeks ago, the way most people in American Christianity speak of the end times, we speak of it mainly paganistically through the lens of Plato, that the material world's bad, the spirit world's good. But from a Christian point of view, why would the material world be bad? Because who created it? God. And what did he say after each act of creation? It is good. So heaven and earth were meant to be together. So when Jesus resurrected, the Bible says in Colossians that he was the firstborn of the new world, right? As the one true human, not acting as the Son of God, but acting as the Son of Man. And so when Jesus, and if you'll notice, Jesus didn't hang out in the same way with his apostles as he did the first 3 years. He would step in, they would have an event, and he would step out. I mean, you take the road to Emmaus, he walked alongside these two. They didn't recognize him. Why? Well, I think the main reason is because they thought he was dead. I don't. If I attend somebody's funeral, I don't go to maybe where I normally would see them and expect to see them. And that's the sadness. That's the grief part of loss. And here, you know, their hope was in Jesus, and now they've seen the Romans crucify him, as they have seen the Romans do so many times to so many other quote possible leaders. And here he is. And what happens when he breaks open the scriptures and he begins to explain them through the writings of Moses that he was, in fact, the Messiah? And it says, when they broke bread, their eyes were open, and what? He vanished and disappeared. Also, you see him walking on the beach, right? He transcended through locked doors. He in his new modality, which will be the modality that we will all have in our resurrection, is that we'll be a human fitted for both heaven and earth. Well, right now, we're just fitted for earth. Does that make sense? So, Jesus could eat fish like a earthly man, but he could transcend the material atoms like a heavenly man. And so, he was in a new modality. So, when Mary Magdalene recognized it was him, why did she do that? Because he allowed her to. Right? And so, when she naturally goes, Rabboni! And she goes to hug him. He did, and this I think is an act of God's grace, he did allow her to hug him, but then he says, don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father, because here are two worlds colliding. She's still in the fallen world, and he's now in the final. Does that make sense? And so we see a bit of that overlap. All right, great question. Will you still go to heaven if you choose to be cremated? Well, there's some funny things I want to say there, but I won't. So this is probably, out of all the questions that you could get, this is probably the number one question I've gotten since we've been doing Question Sunday. It comes up nearly every Question Sunday. So here's a little bit of history. I have family members that were cremated, and let me just say this, there's people who burn up in fires, and I think when God creates a new body, he created the first body just fine, he'll create the second body just fine. So there's no worry about that. But just a little bit of history, and this is more Christian church history. Traditionally, and I don't mean that in the, it's tradition, it's bad. Because of Christians' belief about the resurrection, that we have, traditionally, we have honored the body both in life and in death. And that's why we have a, quote, Christian burial. Does that make sense? And cremation was traditionally amongst the, quote, the paganistic religions. But now, because of cost and all that stuff, a lot of people have chosen to be cremated instead of a traditional kind of a burial. Do I think that God sorted out? Yes. Do I think it impacts your salvation? No. Or anything like that. But that is the history of why Christians have, that's why we call it, you remember there was a John Wayne movie, somebody said, we better give him a Christian burial. Well, that's where that come from, is because Christians, when we view the Bible as seriously as we should, they have honored the body both in, not just in life, but in death. Why? Because we didn't come into a sanctuary. This is the sanctuary, right? The Bible says our body is the temple of God. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and go to the Holy of Holies and so forth. Our body is a temple. So anyway, that's where Christian thinking became, is that when God calls the spirit home to be with him in that temporary state between this world and the fulfillment of the next, the resurrection of the dead, is that people would bury the body and as a sign of honor. But if someone's cremated, does that affect your salvation? By no means. Hope that answered that. What is the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Well, a lot. a lot. So, as I've said recently, that the rapture view, and the tradition is this, where Jesus comes halfway, he calls the church back to heaven. There's a 7-year where all hell breaks loose of tribulation, and then he returns to set up his millennial kingdom. So, It's no real secret if you've listened to anything I've ever taught on. I'm not a rapture guy because historically the church wasn't. The rapture view didn't come about till 1829 in a conference in Scotland. And J.N. Darby and his followers, the Darbyites, where this view of the second coming, or one view, traditionally came about. And how it got to America was Dwight L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of his day, went to preach a crusade, and that's where he brought that quote teaching back. That's why D.L. Moody and Dallas Theological Seminary are the two primary seminaries who hold this view. Not to say others don't, but and I grew up with that particular view. But what got me to questioning some things, well, there was a lot of things, and I've already pointed some of those out in recent talks. You can go back and listen to those if you'd like, particularly on the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and then our future hope that'll be posted on our website. But what got me particularly, and let me back up, and why is it so popular in America? Because it's really not because it's a clear teaching in Scripture, it's because the Left Behind series became so popular. And people went, And sometimes we, as much as we say we love truth, sometimes it's easier to gravitate to the dramatic novels and that kind of stuff versus what does the Bible actually say. Because if you go back to Scripture itself, the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, that was a picture for the first century hearers would have understood that as a king returning to set up his kingdom or come back to his kingdom, not to to take them away. They wouldn't have understood that. I mean, the reason you have the trumpet sound, and you know, and if that's a secret coming, it sounds pretty loud. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, that doesn't sound too secretive from Scripture. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two will be at the women at the grindstone, one taken, one left. Well, who's taken in the context? It's not the righteous, it's the unrighteous. Which fits more perfectly into the whole idea that God's not trying to pull us out of the world, He's trying to reestablish and redeem the world. But you got to do a whole lot of homework in understanding the bigger meta-narrative to understand that. When you look at the parable of the weeds and the wheat, which one was harvested first? Not the wheat, which represents the righteous, it was the weeds. So who does God deal with first? The unrighteous. And so you can make a strong case, play on words here, it's good to be left behind, right? But people get all in turmoil about this because, again, if you were like me growing up, that's the only thing I'd ever heard. I didn't know there was any other view than that. And it wasn't until seminary, but when I got to seminary, that went, whoa, right? That's quite a bit different. And so I began to, I had to make a pact with myself. I want to know what Scripture says, not what a fictional writer says, not what some preacher says. What does the Bible actually say? And so I personally abandoned that view, and it's not the view I hold. The second coming, interesting enough, and I've said this recently, so I won't speak a whole lot more on it, is the doctrine that should provide so much hope for Christians today, and it's the doctrine that most people fight about, which I think is a bit sad and ironic. As I've said before, I was filling in for a church one time, and they said, hey, you know, we'd like to talk to you about being the pastor. And so me and Tristan met with them really didn't feel led, but were willing to have the conversation. Out of the 28 questions they asked, 27 was about the rapture. They never asked if I was a believer. They never asked if my wife was a believer. We could have been two atheists faking it till we make it. And if we'd have said yes to the rapture, I think they would have hired us right there on the spot. And that's a sad thing, that's where most people are. It's all about that, and I think it's Satan's deception and how he has taken our focus off the main thing onto a secondary thing. You know, here's the deal. I think Christ is coming back. He didn't ask my opinion how he's going to do it. I have a view, but I'm not going to fight over that view because that's not the main thing. The main thing is to be a light and salt right now today. And if he comes today, holy hallelujah. I wish he'd come before the talk was over so I wouldn't have to answer all these questions. And but until he does that, guess what? I want to be faithful in being a light in a dark world and knowing my place in that. Yeah, more. And here's the other thing. If I answer a question and you don't understand the question, you have further questions, or you have a complaint about how I answer the question, I got an open door policy. Call me, come set it up, we'll talk. So I hope you always know that. Overall, how will Judgment Day play out? I'll let you know when I'm there. the person says, he knows all that we have done in our hearts. Will he list our faults and praises? Will we receive our new assignments? Any insights will be helpful. Will Jesus be our defender? Well, as far as how it will play out, the Bible says that we will have to give an account for deeds done in the body, both good and bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's where we stand before what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. And so, as Christians, I don't think we'll go through the Great White Throne Judgment because I've already passed through the judgment of my salvation because I am in Jesus. When God looks, it's kind of like when Noah and his family ran into the ark, they were saved because the ark was their salvation. In Christ is a play on words on that, is I'm in Christ. He's the ark. And when the flood waters of judgment come, right, and I say that as a play off words to Noah, if I'm in Christ, if I'm in the ark of Jesus, I will be saved. So I don't think we'll pass through the Great White Throne Judgment, which we read about in Revelation 20, but we will have to give an account with what we've done with such a great salvation. Does that make sense? You know, and I was just reading through the Corinthians the other day that, you know, am I the work I'm building? Because the work that we do has eternal weight, the eternal weight of glory. And is the work I'm doing right now in the body under such a great salvation, am I doing it where it will stand the purification of fire, right? Because as we talked about in the Futures Hope series, is that God, it says, you know, God will destroy the world by fire. That's not destroy the material world. It's talking about purification, removing, purifying all that has tainted or stained his what? Good world. To restore it back to what it once was. And so, with that being said, if I have focused on myself and God has granted me this salvation, it says, I may be one who is escaping through the flames, you know, by the hair of my chinny chin chin. So, and I think that's, I just don't want to meet the Lord that way. I want the Lord to go, wow, you've taken, you know, something small, and you've, remember the investments of the talents? We gave one, you know, 10 talents, another 5 talents, and the other 1 talent. And, you know, the first 2 doubled, and the second one, he just buried it and squandered it. And the Lord returned and said, you know, the other 2 invested. He goes, you could at least put it in the bank and drawn interest, but you didn't do that, you wicked slave. You know, what are we doing with such a great salvation? And this is what Paul's referring to, working out our salvation. As I've said 1,000 times before, works never begets grace, but grace, in fact, begets works. And there's a lot of people that I think are betting on salvation, that salvation has come to their house, but there's no fruit to be born. Right? And that puzzles me. If I had a question on here today, that would be it. How in the world could we look and read and study about all that God has done for us and have apathy for being a witness for him, for doing work, for serving him, for wanting to study? I'm amazed at how many Christians aren't in Scripture. I mean, they just come listen to me if they do that. And here's the thing. That's why I always say, you know, when we're going through there, here's the text. This is where I'm drawing from. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Does that make sense? So, yeah, we will have to give an account. Will Jesus be our defender? Absolutely, he will be. He is our great apologist. He will be our defense attorney before the holiness of God. And basically, he will say, Father, put their sin on my account. All right, number 5. What makes our so-called government think they can do anything about climate change? Do they know don't they know that's God's work? Well, I would disagree with this person that it's not God's work, it's our work, because who did he put in charge over his creation? The image bearers, mankind. It's our job. Now, this goes back to eschatology, which is a fancy term for the end times. Ology is the study of, and eschaton is the last day. So that's where that fancy term comes from. And the only reason I say those terms is so that if you're trying to research it, you're going to run across those terms. So just to give you a heads up. But when I was in school, I'm like, geez, could we just say the study of the last days? But that being said, if you don't think that this world is going to last, that God is going to literally destroy the world, well, then why would you worry about climate change? Why would you worry about being a good steward? Well, you wouldn't. And I think that's primarily, in American Christianity, the kind of the position that we've taken. Well, let's just talk about the elephant in the corner. People get into politics. Oh, well, I'm not doing that. That's a liberal agenda. Or that's a conservative agenda. Or that's this or that's that. And we're going to get to some of that here in a bit, is that the truth of it is that I am to take care of everything that God loves. Well, what does God love? Everyone and everything, because it's his good creation. So does that now teach me in how I should view things? Absolutely. You know, I shouldn't litter on the road. Just take that for a simple example. I shouldn't litter on the road because it says, you know, don't litter. Because it's a, you know, I'm scared I'll be fined. I shouldn't do it because why? It's God's good world. You see? But what is upsetting is that so many believers do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. They do it because, well, that's, you know, it's a new state law or it's this or whatever. Instead of going, well, what if the government never said anything about it? Right? What if they never entered into that, to those conversations? How would we respond because of our authority under King Jesus? So yes, it's not God has given us this good world, and he has put us as the apex of his creation in this world, and we are to be good stewards of what happens and is affected in his good world, climate change. So we have to look at what? Not politics. We have to look at the evidence. We have to look at evidence. I'll get to that in just a bit. All right. Does your tithing need to go only to the church, or can you give an offering to an organization like St. Jude? And here's the thing. Tithing in the Old Testament was basically the state income tax. And the only thing really that we have, and we're no longer under the law, right? Christ fulfilled the law. We're no longer under the law. And so and everybody wants to go back to Malachi and 3:10 and all that stuff. Well, the truth of it is that that's under the law. We're not under the law in that same way. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says this, you know, those who reap sparingly, sow sparingly. Those who reap abundantly, or sow abundantly, reap abundantly. It says each one should decide in his own heart what he should give. Because, not under obligation, but because God loves a what? A cheerful giver. So there is no specific mandate in the New Testament of what we should give. But we should be giving out of the abundance of the gratitude and the joy that is in our heart because salvation has come to us. Does that make sense? And that, yes, are there steward needs here at the church? Absolutely. I mean, yeah, we have to give to the church. Why? Because we want lights. We like air condition. If you want church staff, we got to give. I mean, I've had other jobs all my life. I'm not afraid to go get another job. But if you want me to have the opportunity to spend time to study and present God's word in the depth and the way that I'm comfortable with giving it and the way that you say you want it, it'd be hard for me to do that with a 40-hour week job doing something else. But I sure ain't scared to go do it because that's what I've done my whole life. And the truth of it is, so, you know, we look at those needs, but are there other needs outside the church? Absolutely. So we have to decide in our own heart, and that's between you and the Lord. But I won't give it away, but we're going to have some pretty exciting news in light of our giving the last couple of years in the next couple of weeks. So be paying attention for that. Why were the books of the Bible combined? Because people got tired of hauling 66 individual books around. the books of the Bible were combined, I mean, simply for convenience. Because remember, it wasn't until the late 1400s, early 1500s, we had the printing press. So they had to write everything on a scroll or a papyrus sheet. And so they didn't carry all of them, around. And so it was really convenient when we had the printing press. And if you remember Paul writing back, to Timothy, says, don't forget the parchments, right? Don't forget the scrolls that he had to bring them to him. So it was really out of convenience, and that we had the printing press. And why did they combine the ones they did? Because they had counsel, and a lot of people, and this is in pop culture, well, they the church chose what they wanted to be in, the church didn't. No, that was not the case at all. To be in the New Testament, it had to be accredited by an eyewitness of someone who was attested to the life of Christ. Right? There's only one book in the New Testament. We're not really for sure who the author is, and that's the book of Hebrews. But the early church fathers and the early church attested to it. So they had insight that we didn't have. And when it was put together, that was a criteria. So a person could have lived during the life of Christ and have read all of the books of the New Testament because the Apostle John is accredited primarily, there's some debate about this, about the book of Revelation, which is, most scholars believe it was written in 95 AD. Some argue before the fall of Jerusalem. But that is, 95 AD is the accepted date. So you could have lived during the time of Christ and have read, quote, all of the letters if you had access to those letters. Does that make sense? So that's where someone like the Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff came about, is because they were trying to talk about accepting letters that were beyond, you know, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip. Well, those were 100 to 200 years after, right? And they were using primary people's names in the Gospel story, like Philip and Mary and Thomas. But it really wasn't them because they'd long been dead by that time. So, the quote, here we go again. The quote, left behind were righteous, as we talked about in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. Why, as opposed to taking them on to heaven or leave them to enjoy the new earth? Well, we're taking, you know, again, I'm to be honest with you, I don't really understand the question, but I'll try to speak around it and hopefully I hit the answer or the meat of the question that they're seeking to find. Is that we're taken to heaven now because God is still trying to bring people into his kingdom, right? We're still, you know, the time hasn't come for the fulfillment of when God has ordained for that to be. You know, I mean, Jesus addressed that. He goes, the angels of heaven nor the Son, only the Father knows, right? And that's a mysterious statement within itself, if you think about it. So, you know, I'll say this. Humans sometimes are just not good at not knowing. And when we don't know, we're not good with saying, I don't know, right? We have to fill in the blanks. And what happens is the filling in the blanks becomes speculation, and that speculation then becomes tradition, and that tradition becomes truth to people. And that's why we get so far off. And that's why when we don't know, we have to just say, don't know. And here's, I'm okay with not knowing because I trust the one who does know. I'm totally comfortable that he can sort everything out. He brought it to be. He can sort it out. He doesn't need my opinion. And I could make a strong case that he'd be better off without it, right? So, but we're not good at the not knowing. So, again, the ultimate goal of the salvation experience is that one day God will redeem his good world with the image bearers. The curse will be lifted, and God himself will be will present his presence to us, where we can see him, quote, face to face in that sense. Now, we have to be careful with just taking that face to face. What does that mean? God's spirit, Jesus said. So we'll see the Lord face to face because he has a what? A body. So one person of the Trinity has a physical body that we can see, but what does it mean to see the Father's face or the Spirit's face? These are... fancy term here, anthropomorphic, I can't already say it, terms of language. It's way that we see things as humans. That's how the written language is used, so that we have some observational understanding, because we have gone to the edge of language. Does that make sense? That's why we use things like similes and metaphors, and that's why St. Thomas Aquinas says we can't speak of God in anything but an analogy. Because we don't have language that covers that. It's kind of like you've heard me say 1,000 times. It's kind of like putting toddler clothes on Andre the Giant. It just doesn't cover it all. And so our language, our earthly language, does not cover all that is heavenly and of God. And that's why that was another one of those aha moments going when people go, we've got to take the book of Revelation literalistically. Well, I'm like, that goes beyond the common sense of language. I mean, I don't understand that really. The self-righteous badge of everything's got to be literal. And it just doesn't have to be true. So, what is a clean animal? One that is washed regularly. What is an unclean animal? I have a few of those at my house. So a clean animal was, you had the moral law in the Old Testament, and you had the dietary law, you know, there were 613 mitzvahs, laws, and some of them dealt with the moral code, some dealt with the dietary code. So traditionally, and you can go online and look, there's some great resources you can look at, but typically if it was an animal that had a split hoof and they were ruminant, they chewed their cud, it was considered clean. If it didn't, right, that's why a pig had a split hoof, but it didn't chew his cud. That's why it was considered unclean. And so, and now, you know, medical doctors, through the gift of science, has looked back and went, wow, you know, this they didn't know all the ins and outs of the science back then, but God was protecting his people and through those dietary laws in a lot of ways. So, but that's considered what is, you hear the term kosher. That's what a clean or an unclean. If it's unkosher, it's not considered clean by the dietary laws. For those who still believe that we're what? Under the law. Does gopher wood still exist? And why is it called gopher wood? Well, there's just a lot of debate about that. Because some translations translate it cypress. So here's some of the traditional kind of arguments. One, some believe that gopher wood doesn't exist anymore because it was a type of wood that came from trees pre the flood. And the Bible says the flood destroyed all the earth. So it would have been the last of its kind, because when the ark rotted, what would happen to the gopher wood? It would be no more, right? So that's one argument. The other was it a cypress? And some say it's a kind of a fir tree, like a pine or a cedar or something of that nature. And then some argue that it's a process of how to prepare the wood, right? So I don't know. But I can tell you that's the avenues of what we have to look at. In the phrase, God will separate the sheep from the goats. What does the sheep represent and what does the goats represent? Well, Jesus called us sheep. And if you've ever been around sheep, that was not an endearing term. They're quite stupid. And we humans are the same. But the imagery, and I was just telling somebody, Eddie and Ethel from Colorado who listened, this past week. It's just interesting. We talk about the, we're going through the parables right now, or at least some of them, till Thanksgiving. And, as someone who attempts to be a good teacher, and I have a long way to go, but somebody who attempts to be a good teacher, what I've been getting primarily out of the parables is not just the message, but just how well of a teacher Jesus was. And we love to talk about Jesus as our Savior. We'll then maybe talk to him about our Lord. But do you know how the primary disciples called him? Teacher. Teacher. Teacher, what about this? Teacher, what about that? Right? And so we don't think of Jesus so much as our teacher to inform us, because we're so worried about him saving our butt from hell. And we're missing out. And that's the thing that I've learned so much about the parables. Again, I knew obviously Jesus was a great teacher, but just he used simple little analogies, and it's kind of like writing a simple song. Those are the hardest to write, right? The ones that just fall together and you just go, what? Right? But those profound songs, those are the hardest to write. To give a simple talk, those are the hardest because, and again, I'll take C.S. Lewis, who's probably one of my favorite author. He's hard to read now because language has evolved enough between now and when he wrote in the 40s and 50s. But in his day, he was considered, the layman, the go-to guy, the person that was, made the hard thing simple. And I like what he said somewhere in his writings. He said, if you can't explain your belief to a three-year-old, you may not understand it yourself. And so as a teacher myself, or one who attempts to be, I'm always looking for things. So how do I take a hard concept and make it simple? And Jesus was the expert at that. And he says that the judgment will be like sorting sheep from the goats. It still doesn't remove the term that we're still sheep. But that's the meaning of the parable. Does God only help those who help themselves? How many of you have ever heard that? God only helps those who help themselves. Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible. Matter of fact, the other way around. God helps those who can't help themselves. Because could anybody help themselves to salvation? Mm-mm. But do you see, again, I'm going to get to this in the next question. Man, I wish this was about 5 hours long. I don't know how to say this, but we are so stupid in the Bible as American churches. Literally, completely illiterate. And the ones who are sharp haven't got out of kindergarten. Right? And I'm going to put myself in that category. Hadn't got out of kindergarten. Just because you can out-answer somebody next to you don't mean you've done a thing. And we come with these one-off, assault weapons of, in Job this and Ecclesiastes that. But do you know what it means? Do you know the context? Just because you can rattle off a bunch of verses don't mean you've done anything, except maybe confuse people. And we will take something that someone has said and not fact check it. But the same people who will take something out of context, not fact check it, right now are the biggest ones complaining about the liberal media not fact checking themselves. When we've been doing it in the church for millennia, or at least the last 100 years. we don't like cancel culture, but if someone sins not like us, we're ready to cancel them. We gripe at people not fact-checking evidence, but guess what? Christians are notorious for not fact-checking. So why don't we just shut our big fat mouths and start being obedient? Now that brings up the next question. Somebody put in a smiley face says, "Why are you so mad?" And the truth of it is, I'm not mad at all. But I am disappointed. You ever tried building one of those house of cards? Right? And you've been working on it, and you're like investing time in it, and all of a sudden, somebody raises the window, and all that work goes, and you want to look at it and go, "What in the world?" That's exactly what this year has felt like for me personally. What have we talked about from February? And I have seen some of the most unloving, unkind things happen from people within this church. So I'm not mad at all. But I have a responsibility that I take very, very serious. I've got to answer to God for you. And how I, quote, under-shepherded this church. So, guess what? It's kind of like my mama used to tell me when I would go to somebody's house. Now, let me tell you something. Don't you go over there and act any kind of stupid. Don't you go up there and act any kind of fool. Because when you get home, two chops to the throat. And she would lay hands on you. She believed in it. Man, I forget the first. I forget we're being recorded. She's probably listening right now. Hey, Mom. But with that being said, if you look at the people that are the elders of the church, they're in a kind of parental role. That's why John calls them dear children. Does that make sense? And what I've seen in the last couple of months and how Christians have responded to all that's being going on right now, it breaks my heart. And I want to go, and I don't know how to say this pastorally. Have y'all listened to anything I've said? No, not to all. This doesn't apply to everybody. Hey, can you turn me down just a little bit? That's what my wife tells me all the time, so I'm going with it. Because I'm echoing. And I'm hearing way too much of me. And some of you are going, "Us too." But I've just seen people handle this. People have different views, but they don't talk civilly. I've had people cold shoulder because they think that they know what I believe about something. And I'm like, have you not heard anything I said? Now, again, it doesn't apply to everybody, but there's people in this room it applies to. Take it and chew on it. Because here's the thing, and I say this over and over, I love America. I do. But America will fall. Get your head around it. And the one thing that I don't often understand about Christians is that we're always two decades behind the argument. That's really why I got into apologetics, if you're familiar with that and you've heard me talk about it. I want to be on the front line. I want to be a light and a salt for the arguments that are going on right now. I don't want to be discussing things that we should be discussing right now in 2021, in 2041. But that's typically and traditionally because the church has had its head in the sand. And we're not addressing things. We're not dealing with people, our even brothers and sisters across, not even across the aisle, just having different views or whatever, and trying to work through this civilly in a Christ-likeness. I'm sick of burying people too. I've buried more people in the last 2 years than I have in all of my ministry. I don't give a rat's rear end what the government's doing. I care about you. And I care about how to be submissive to the authorities that God has put in place, whether I agree with them or not, until they do something that is anti-kingdom. And a lot of what's going on right now that people want to say, well, they're overreaching this. It's not anti-kingdom. They tell me I got to kill a baby. That's overreaching. They got to tell me I got to agree with certain lifestyles that the Bible says. That's overreaching. But if we will get this twisted up, hear my heart when I say this. I love everyone in this room and people in second service. Although I like the first service. Just kidding, second service, if you're listening. I am very passionate about my call. If you confuse that for anger, I'm sorry. But I'm not one trying to draw a paycheck. If I didn't get paid whatsoever, I'd still be doing what I'm doing and trying to figure out a way to do it. Because I am very passionate about Jesus. I honestly don't give two hoots about denominations. I don't care if I come with a cowboy hat or if I come with no cowboy hat. I care about you knowing Jesus, period. And if that's a problem, I'll go elsewhere. But I want you to know Jesus. I want you to act like Jesus. I want you to think like Jesus, because that is what our role is to do, preparing ourselves for the new world where we will all be called to act like Jesus, think like Jesus, love like Jesus. We ought to be doing now what we will forever be doing then. That's a great place to say amen, y'all. But what, thanks, brother. What's your name again? I just send you a card. But the truth of it is that why can't we act civilly? Why can't we dialogue civilly, in love and in patience? But what I've seen is a bunch of chests being poked out. Well, by golly, they ain't gonna. It's like, nobody needs your redneck. We need your realness. We need your humility. That's what we need. Because, as I've said 1,000 times over, and this is what I'll say again, many of us have made Trump the Savior. There's only one room for a Savior, and that's Jesus. Many of us is focused about making America great again. And as much as I love America, sadly, I've seen America become our golden calf. We are committing idolatry. We're committing idolatry. You want to know how to make America again? It will never come through Washington. If you want to make America great again, bend your knee in your thinking, in your emotions, in your behavior, and in your heart to King Jesus. That's what will make America great again. And until you quit getting sidetracked with all the crap from both the right and the left. And start remembering there's an up and a down. You're the problem. Does that make sense? I'm more interested in how to be faithful and obedient to King Jesus today, whether I'm called an American or a Chinaman or a Russian or whatever. And I've had friends out of all of those. But whatever, you know, as I said, God thought so much of America in the big scheme of things that He didn't even put us in the Bible. But there's a lot of people trying to. And Jesus didn't become an American. He was an Israeli. Does that make sense? So we've just got to have some perspective and start letting our faith influence our daily walk and our thinking. But we've just simply put Jesus on the shelf and said, I need you when I die so you can take me to that really cool place. But I got this, God. And for those that act like that, I don't know if they got Jesus. As reading this week in Scripture says, in Matthew 7, it says, we'll know by the fruits. The question of it is, I ain't seen a lot of fruit bearers for the kingdom. And as a pastor and a Christian, that worries the dog out of me. So if I'm guilty for being passionate about that, I'll stand discharged. Does that make sense? All right, just a few more questions and we'll be done. I have forgiven those who trespassed against me, as Jesus said. Am I wrong to expect them to receive justice under the law for their deed? Will you give a Bible passage to support this? Well, what I would say is that if somebody's wronged you, then we do, in fact, need to have a heart seeking to forgive them. And I'm not saying that's a snap of the fingers, but we do need to have a heart that's always looking for unity in the divide. Does that make sense? And that unity does not always mean uniformity. It means that I'm not looking, you know, to use a metaphor that we could understand. You know, when we get to heaven, some people are going to wear derbies. Somebody will wear cowboy hats. Some people are going to wear caps. Some people are going to not wear caps at all or hats at all. I mean, we can be unified, but it doesn't have to. We all have to look the same. That's why I love Revelation 7. It says, of every tribe, nation, and language. And sadly, what I see, and it's happening in most churches, that we normally look like each other. All white, or that's the white church, or that's the black church, or that's the Chinese church, or that's the Korean church, or whatever the case is. And it's like, that, you know, that's not how heaven's going to be. But I think it breaks God's heart to see His people so divided. I really do. I think it breaks His heart. I think the Apostle Paul would lose his stuff at where the church is today, all over the world. Going, did y'all not read any of this? What's going on? So I think we always need to have an attitude of unity, the desire to forgive, and leave the rest up to God. I really do. Now, justice is an important thing. I mean, it's God is not an agent that is just. He's justice Himself. And, you know, Hitler, if we're just looking at man's justice, he got away with it. He called the shots up to the end, kill himself. But he did not escape God's justice. And we can all be assured of that. But again, we want to make sure that we get to throw the hammer down or the gauntlet down. And we don't trust that God has got this. Because all injustices will have to stand before the living Lord. And the parallel that John uses, the wording, it says, and when the Almighty took His seat, heaven and earth fled. That's power. That's might. And I'm worried about it. You know what I'm saying? In the biggest scheme of things, he's got it. Now, do I want someone who is habitually doing a wrong and that could harm others brought to justice? Absolutely, I do. Absolutely, I do. But the beauty that forgiveness fits into God's justice is something unique to Christianity, because you won't find it in other faiths. Final question here. Matthew 11, 14 and 15. If you're willing to accept what I can say, he is Elijah, the one of the prophets said would come. Anyone who has ears should hear and listen and understand. What does it mean? So Elijah preceded Elisha, right, and kind of set him up. And so that was a prototype of the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, that Elisha kind of fulfilled and took off after Elijah, and Jesus, John the Baptist, set up the platform for Jesus to take off. And what he was saying was, if you're willing to accept this, John the Baptist was the Elijah. And if you'll notice, who was the two that met Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Because Elijah represented the prophets, Moses represented the law. And Jesus represented the what? The fulfillment of both. Does that make sense? So hope that helps. Did you get answers to your questions? This was a good crop of questions. So keep them coming. If you ask one of the questions and I didn't answer it to your fulfillment or satisfaction, come talk to me. I'd love to address it further. And if we need to, we can set an appointment and just break out the Bible and go for it. So, no, I love you, love you, love you. I'm proud of this church. I look forward to continue to serve. And we got some exciting news coming up, and I'm really excited to share that with you in the next few weeks. So, anyway, let's bow with prayer. Thanks for visiting with us, and y'all have safe travels home, okay? Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for each one here. Lord, thank you for being our teacher. And I pray, God, that we just stay out of your way. Teach us, take us where you'd have us to go. And Lord, shut us down when we start putting ourselves in your shoes. In Christ's name, amen.